I'm going to pray, and then we will open our Bibles together, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, if you want to find that. God, we are exceedingly grateful that we get to be here this morning together with your word in front of us. That's not the case for everyone. We want to recognize that globally, totally apart from coronavirus, all that stuff, it is not the case that every church gets to gather and read your word in their heart language. And so we want to say thank you, Lord. We want to express our gratitude to you that we can read and understand, that we can hear and believe. Lord, thank you. We pray that you would be active this morning, causing the belief, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds. Lord, I want to pray Psalm 119, 130. It says, the unfolding of your words gives light. Lord, enlighten our hearts and minds this morning. It also says it imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, I'm simple. Grant me understanding and us understanding corporately for your glory, for our joy, and the glory of Jesus in all things. We ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bible or your Bible app or the Pew Bible in front of you, whatever you want. Encourage you to grab a Bible, though, and find the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. It's on page 939 in your Pew Bibles. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we are at the beginning of a series focused on living the gospel. And I even went so far as to say this might be the most important series we've ever gone through together, just because of the weight, the significance, the profundity of the gospel. We're focusing on specifically in this series, what does it look like to live the gospel? What does it look like when the gospel genuinely impacts the way that we live our lives? What truths are central and precious every day when the gospel has transformed the way that you live? That's what I'm aiming to explore and in turn grow in together through this series. My aim today, more specifically, is to ensure that we're starting on the same page by defining the gospel. I said that's what we were going to do today last week because I want to make sure that we're on the same page as we walk through what it means to live the gospel. I haven't said what the next 5 weeks specifically we'd be looking for, so let me start there just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going. Here's what we're getting ready to delve into. I said each statement is going to start with living the gospel. And so we're going to look at living the gospel is living with the earnest expectation to exalt Christ in life and death. So these are just going to be our 5 weeks, these five truths. Secondly, living the gospel is living with an other's orientation for their joy in Christ. Number three, living the gospel is living with an eternal perspective for the glory of God. Number four, living the gospel is living in the realization that God is sovereign over all things. And number five, living the gospel is living in the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. That's where we're headed over the next 5 weeks. Like I mentioned last week, these are truths that totally challenged and then shaped and then transformed my understanding of God, of myself, of the church even, when I first heard them 13 years ago. And they've come to guide my thinking and actions and affections and investments and interests. And I think you'll also find them to be monumentally influential as we learn to live the gospel. And so with that much at stake, I think it's reasonable and wise and prudent to make sure we're all starting from the same vantage point. Let me just illustrate why this is important. So last December, we're getting ready for Christmas, right? And I came home from work one afternoon, and my kids, you know, met me at the door, and especially when they have something they're excited about, they'll meet me at the door. And so I kind of opened the door, and Daddy, Daddy, you're home, right? And one of them said, Daddy, today we had some really yummy chalk. And I'm like, okay? And so I'm like, you know, wondering, okay, I'm trying to figure out what is yummy chalk. And so I asked a couple of questions, like leading questions. Where did you find this chalk? And then how much of this chalk did you eat? And can you show me some of this chalk, right? Okay, so I still couldn't figure it out. So she comes to me and says, all the chalk is gone, Daddy. I'm sorry. Next time you can have some too. And then a few minutes later, she brought me the empty container of yummy chalk. I'll show you what it was. Here's what she brought me. If you can't see it, it's Trader Joe's peppermint meringues, also known widely as yummy chalk. So it's helpful to make sure everybody's on the same page and using the same language, is my point, especially when we're talking about something of such great consequence. And so today my aim is to define what I mean by the gospel, because I use that terminology all the time. So I want to define what I mean by the gospel and remind us of the working definition of the gospel, which we've constructed over the past few years. I've made a couple of changes, like I'm always doing, but our working definition of the gospel. To accomplish that goal of ensuring that we're on the same page, my plan is simply to explain what the gospel is, what it means, and I'm going to do that primarily from three different passages. Romans chapter 1, where your Bibles are, 1 Corinthians 15, and then the beginning of Ephesians 1. So let me quickly define what we mean by the gospel, make sure we're on the same page, and then we'll jump right into the text. That's where I want to spend most of our time. Our concise working definition of the gospel, which we've developed over the last several years together, is this. The gospel is the exceedingly good news. Every word in here is really intentional. I wish I could just talk about this, but I don't want to do that. The exceedingly good news about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection that God, in his sovereign grace, is using to cleanse us from sin, redeem our brokenness, prepare us for eternity, and grant us abiding joy that lasts forever. Those are all things that we talk about often and at great length. But that's concisely, that's our working definition for the time being, and it's based largely on these three passages, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and Ephesians 1. So, first, Romans 1, we'll start there, page 939. Romans is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, as you probably know. It's the longest, most complete rehearsal of the gospel in the entire New Testament, which means it's a really important text for us as we're entering into a discussion about what the gospel means. At the beginning of the letter, Paul's introducing himself, and he explains why he's writing, which, according to verse 15 specifically, is because Paul wants to preach the gospel. This was mind-blowing to me when I first realized this. Paul wants to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. His primary goal is not to speak to people outside the church. In other words, his primary goal is speaking to the people inside the church. And that's the Bible's longest, most clear rehearsal of the gospel. That's an extraordinarily crucial statement to me. You've probably heard that Martin Luther said, you kind of know that he didn't say this because German doesn't translate to English this well, but the quote he's always attributed with is, we must remember the gospel every day because we forget it every day, right? You know, whatever he said in his German. I can't speak German, obviously. This guy's an idiot. Why are we here? That's what you're thinking. I wish he had said it that concisely, but he didn't exactly. That's a paraphrase somebody else thought up. What he actually said, he actually did write this. He was writing a letter to a friend. Here's what he said. He said, the highest of all God's commands is this, that we ever hold before our eyes the image of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He must daily be to our hearts the perfect mirror in which we behold how much God loves us and how well, in his infinite goodness, as a faithful God, he has grandly cared for us and that he gave his dear Son for us. Do not let this mirror and throne of grace be torn away from before your eyes. That was Paul's goal in writing Romans. He would agree with Martin Luther's explanation there. Read with me, starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, so he's identifying who's writing. He gives his identity a little farther. A servant of Christ Jesus. A little farther, called to be an apostle. A little farther, set apart for the gospel of God. And this is where Paul begins to define the gospel. We know so because he's just mentioned the gospel and then he explains what he means by that phrase. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Paul conveys a huge amount of information in that one sentence. Unfortunately, I'm not nearly as intelligent as Paul, so I'm going to deconstruct what he says into a list because it helps me comprehend the full scope of what he's saying when I can see it in a list. So here's what he says. In regards to the gospel, Paul explicitly says, in verse 2, he says the gospel was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. In verse 3, he says the gospel is first and foremost about Jesus. In verse 4, he says the gospel is possible because of Jesus' death and resurrection. In verse 5, he says that God uses the gospel to bring us grace through Jesus. He also says the gospel is the catalyst of faith. And he also says in verse 5 that the gospel is ultimately aimed at glorifying God among the nations. And he finishes in verse 6 and says the gospel is the means by which God calls and includes us as followers of Jesus. So very early on, we're already seeing that the gospel is profoundly important. Okay, you can just look at that list. Those are really weighty things. Especially as it relates to us in verse 6, this is the means by which God calls us to be his followers. So this is profoundly important. And not just important intellectually. I think this is an important distinction. This is not just conceptually important or theologically important. This is important personally. Like on a personal, everyday, your life and the way that you live it level. When Jonathan Edwards was reawakened to the gospel's glory and significance, he compared it to a man. He used much different language than we use today, but he essentially used this illustration that he was comparing a man who had for many years known in his brain because people had told him that honey was sweet. And so he knew in his brain, when you think of honey, we know it's sweet. But he compared that awakening to the gospel to that man finally tasting honey for the first time. And he used the phrase that it was bursting alive on his taste buds. The gospel is at the same time profoundly important and uniquely glorious. J.D. Greer said, "Rediscovering the gospel has given me a joy in God that I never experienced in all my years of fervent religion. Now, I sense almost daily a love for God growing in my heart, displacing a love for self." Really, I love how he puts that. It's really relevant to where we're at today. That daily love of God growing in my heart, displacing a love for myself, that's a telltale sign of the gospel taking root. Because when we realize the true scope and value of everything that God has extended to us in the gospel, we begin to cherish more and more the gospel's riches. Let's look at another passage that'll help us continue painting a fuller picture of those riches. 1 Corinthians 15, it's on page 961 in your pew Bibles. When I was first understanding the gospel, This was the first exposition I ever saw in Scripture, and it went a long way in helping me grasp what the gospel is and why it matters so profoundly. I knew the gospel was a big deal but I didn't understand why it mattered so much. I don't know if this was your experience, speaking of growing up, but when I was growing up in church, I grew up in church and knew all the language and stuff, and we used the phrase share the gospel, those kinds of things. When I was growing up in church, I understood the gospel mainly, at least in my mind, maybe other people understood it differently, but in my mind, the way that I heard people consistently talk about it, the gospel was a prayer which people would pray when they wanted to ask Jesus into their heart, right? To me, sharing the gospel meant telling somebody about Jesus who didn't already go to church. But the gospel, I just want to say that because I want to make the distinction. The gospel is so much more than that. So much more glorious and exciting and compelling than that tiny part of a bigger, better whole. Assuming the gospel is a prayer for the sake of religious conversion is like mistaking an acorn for an oak tree. Okay? It's in there, and the DNA is in there, and you're on the right track. But that's just the beginning. And what awaits is this bigger and better and more breathtaking reality. These were the first verses that God used to begin developing what I understood the gospel to be. And what it means. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers. So this is Paul. He's writing to a different church, but he's writing a letter to a church. He's getting towards the end of the letter, and he wants to remind them. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which tells us Paul's speaking specifically of the gospel. So this gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Last week, we looked at this just briefly, and we said, look at all the things that the gospel's doing. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's what I received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see that language in our definition. This is exactly where we get it from. Paul is again here, he's packing a ton of truth into a couple of short verses. Let me highlight a couple of the most important things he said as we try to paint this portrait. Imagine that, you know, a painter, he's got this canvas in front of him, and he pulls from the different John, what is that thing called? The palette thing where all the paint is, you know? He's pulling from those. That's what we're doing. We're pulling from the different colors. We're trying to paint a full portrait as we can. Notice what he includes here, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice from verse 3 that the gospel is explicitly of first importance. I know we've said that before, but it's a good reminder. Of first importance, which means, okay, what does that mean practically? It means that the gospel isn't a secondary issue. What we believe and understand about the gospel is one of the most central issues of the Christian faith and for our church. In other words, the gospel is a primary concern. The gospel is a primary pursuit for anyone who endeavors to be a follower of Jesus. J.D. Greer said in his book, Gospel, he said, a Christianity that does not have as its primary focus the deepening of passions for God is a false... I must not have put that in there somewhere. Let's see. There it is. A Christianity that does not have as its primary focus the deepening of passions for God is a false Christianity, no matter how zealously it seeks conversions or how forcefully it advocates good behavior. When we focus primarily on behavior change, we're ignoring the real issue, a heart that doesn't want to love God. That's certainly not to say that we should only obey God when we feel like it, only that preaching Christianity primarily as a set of new behaviors will create people who act rightly without ever loving the right. This creates hypocrites weary and resentful of God. Thus, I say, the gospel is of first importance. Notice also in verse 3 the central tenets of the gospel. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Okay, while Jesus' death and burial and resurrection aren't the only aspects of the gospel, certainly not even close, they are the central tenets. Jesus had to die because of the penalty of sin. And it was the power of God that raised him to new life to demonstrate that God, that Jesus is God's plan to redeem sinners. Right? 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was the plan the whole time. Also, notice in verse 2 that Paul plainly identifies the gospel as the means by which God is saving us. Not just has saved us. That would kind of be how we define it if the gospel is just this prayer that we pray, but is saving us presently, right now. God is right now accomplishing things in your life through the gospel, namely our continued sanctification and deeper joy. Verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word. That further underscores the primary importance of the gospel specifically for Christians. Ephesians 1, one more passage, one more color as we paint. One more passage to round out our picture of the gospel's meaning and worth, and then we'll tie it all together. Ephesians 1, it's on page 976 in the Pew Bibles. Listen to all the attributes, the benefits of the gospel identified here, starting in verse 4. I'm just going to try to kind of highlight them for you. Michael, I don't know what's up with my thing here. Highlight, there we go. Highlight these benefits for you. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the argument here, but I'm trying to highlight the boundless benefits of the gospel. Verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You can see, essentially, this is just a list of the gospel's riches, and it's directly from Ephesians 1. All I did was read that. And this is a compelling list. Okay? Holiness, blamelessness, love, adoption, grace, redemption, riches, forgiveness, being known, an inheritance, there's hope. This is a compelling list. These are the kinds of words that advertisers use when they want you to buy your product because their product, because they know these things are compelling. Maybe you're wondering, though, where's the gospel? You told me this is a list of the gospel's riches. I don't see anything about the gospel here. How can you say these are the benefits of the gospel? Here's why, verse 13, because I had that thought myself. Verse 13, in him you also, that's a key word in my mind. It tells me Paul is adding to the list he's just made. Here's all the list. Oh yeah, also, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. One more benefit. In other words, Paul's adding one more thing that comes to us through the gospel, the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he explains the foundation of all of these gifts. The gospel, these things that came to you, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed. So another monumental list of specific graces which come to us from God through the gospel when we hear it and believe. That's the language at the end of verse 13. When you hear it and believe. Since that's where Paul temporarily finishes his thought in Ephesians 1, I thought that's where I would temporarily pause us as I finish as well. My goal has been for you to hear it. That's the part that I can be involved in. There's hearing and believing. I can't really be involved in the believing part. I can be involved in the hearing part. My goal has been for us to hear it. I can't do the believing, but let me explain what that means and urge you to experience a unique kind of joy that you can't find anywhere else. When verse 13 says the gospel is something we have to believe in order to experience the benefits of, it means something very specific. It means the kind of belief that leads to action. To say it a different way, the gospel is not merely a set of historical facts to affirm, it's truth to be applied. And I say that based on Romans 10, not just making that up. Romans 10 explains, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart you believe and is justified, and with the mouth you confess and are saved. That's an application of truth that the gospel is ultimately aimed at. In other words, don't just assent to a set of historical facts about Jesus, put them into practice. Jesus didn't just die for sinners. Another way to look at it. He didn't just die for sinners, this nebulous group of people out there. It's like us in here and then the sinners somewhere else. Jesus died for you, for me. I am a sinner in need of redemption. Jesus is my Redeemer, and God raised him from the dead to prove the authenticity of that salvation. Don't believe in Jesus, to say it another way. The gospel is not asking you to believe in Jesus the same way that you believe Julius Caesar was the emperor of Rome. If this afternoon, you know, breaking news, whoever comes on and says, breaking news, there's this huge, you know, groundbreaking archaeological discovery, and turns out there was no Rome. Julius Caesar was like a myth, and none of it ever happened. That whole thing was a farce. It's not going to change what you do 5 minutes from now, is it? Are you serious? I have to sell all of my mutual funds. That's not how we would respond to that, okay? It's because it's not really personal truth. But when your wife tells you, I know we thought we were done with this, but we're going to have another baby, that's the point where you say, we're going to sell our mutual funds. Okay? It's truth that's personal and affects your life. And that's the kind of news the gospel is. It's good news that has very real implications for your life. And so my parting encouragement, because I want you to know, I long for you to know, abiding joy that lasts forever. This is my encouragement. Cling to Jesus. Call on his name and be saved. Verse 13 promises that, in Romans 10, verse 13 promises, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And like we saw in chapter 1, that's advice for people who are already treasuring the gospel. These are words that are not just written to somebody out there. They're written to us, to you, to me. It's advice for people who are already treasuring the gospel and for people who are not yet treasuring the gospel, which is where we'll pick up next week. We're going to see what it looks like to treasure the gospel in such a way that it changes how we live. Living the gospel is. That's where we'll pick up next week. God, Thank you for this time together. Thank you that your word is clear. It gives concise, just understandable truth. Lord, I pray that you would use it as we've heard it to create the belief. Lord, do the kind of work that only you can do. Give us an unquenchable thirst for supreme pleasure and lasting joy in Jesus, and that we would see that in the gospel. Lord, give us light. Give understanding. We ask that you would grant that in your great sovereign grace. For your glory and the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.